As we've been looking through John's Gospel this year in our morning services, we're nearing the end now. We should just get the resurrection in before Christmas, which is probably a good thing. But we're nearing the end of John's account of Jesus' life. Reminder, of course, that all the Gospels, John's Gospel and the others as well, are selective accounts of Jesus' life. None of the four Gospel writers is trying to tell the whole story of everything Jesus said and did, because it would require too many words and too much parchment. So they're all selecting stories in order to help us to understand who Jesus is and the things that he did for us. The cross, of course, is a very familiar thing for Christians. Maybe sometimes it's too familiar. And so some of the starkness of the message of the cross may sometimes lose its effect by our familiarity with the stories of the crucifixion. Crucifixion apparently was invented by the Persians, not the Romans themselves, but the Romans perfected the system. It was a hideous method of execution, kept only for the worst criminals and not for Roman citizens. It was not considered right. It was too bad for Roman citizens themselves. It didn't just execute them. First of all, they were reduced in weakness, usually by scourging, as we would have seen last week in chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus was scourged, a heavy whipping that would have ripped his flesh. He would have lost a lot of blood even before the crucifixion. There was also public humiliation, derision, as the one to be executed would have to carry their cross through the streets. They would be stripped. The place of crucifixion would be near a road so that the people passing by could see. And this is what you get if you mess with Rome, was the kind of message of why they were crucified by the highway. And the crucifixion itself was a slow and painful death, struggling to breathe, lungs filling up with fluid. Crucifixion, a dreadful, dreadful means of execution, humiliating. But the account is not one of defeat. There's the multilingual proclamation that Jesus is king. Fulfillment is mentioned several times through. And there's a sense of completion in this story as we come to "it is finished." We'll look at those as we go through. Remember John's emphasis in his gospel that Jesus is in control of events. Jesus in control of the timing of events. There were times earlier in Jesus' ministry when the Jews tried to arrest him or to kill him, but it wasn't the right time, and Jesus slipped through their grip. But now at the right time, Jesus has provoked things with the triumphal entry, proclaiming himself to be the king and causing a stir, allowing himself to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is in control. This is now the right time for Jesus to be crucified, to die. So let's work through the account. Carrying the cross was part of the humiliation. Usually, when we depict it these days, people carry a cross in the shape of the cross that we know and is a Christian symbol for a long time. But probably it was just the cross beam that Jesus carried. The vertical pole would have been in place at the execution site already. Maybe not upright, but there, ready. It was just the cross beam that he carried. Maybe also the notice was not just placed on the cross when he got to the place of crucifixion, but would have been carried with him. It was kind of like the placard saying, why you're being executed. So that's part of the humiliation. They went to the place of the skull, it says, but they wouldn't have gone as the crow flies. They wouldn't have gone by the shortest route that Google Maps gave them, but they would have gone by a longer route that provided the most opportunity for the crowds to see the one to be executed. Part of the humiliation again. Our hymns often depict the crucifixion as being on a hill. There is a green hill far away, on a hill far away. But probably it wasn't on a hill, because it was by the main road. The hill perhaps was behind the place of the skull. Here we have it mentioned, translated for us into English from the Greek, but also mentioned the Hebrew name as well, Golgotha. It's actually the Latin version that comes through more into our Christian language, because the Latin equivalent for skull is Calvary, or Calvaria, giving us Calvary. And so that's why we think of the place of crucifixion as Calvary, from that translation. The Greek cranion, we think of cranial things, don't we, to do with the skull. So we can have our full language lesson this morning. But that's why we call it Calvary, because it's the Latin translation from skull, Golgotha, cranium. John is very succinct about the crucifixion. Here, they crucified him. Not much detail there, is there? He doesn't mention the nails through the wrists. And again, that's one of the places where some of our artwork tends to miss the point a bit. The nails didn't go through the palms, because the palms wouldn't be strong enough to support the weight, but through between the wrist bones, obviously counted as part of the hand in old language. The legs, and I noticed in the picture that you showed David, wherever David is now, that crucifix, the legs looked quite straight, didn't they? But apparently they would be quite twisted, so the waist would be twisted through almost 90 degrees, with one nail through the ankles. These details John doesn't mention for us, but from archaeological evidence, we understand a little bit more about the crucifixion process. The thing John does say is that Jesus is in the middle, with the two other people either side being executed. And that may be that was the place of prominence reserved for the worst criminal. The ringleader, if it was a group of offenders, was put in the middle so that the attention was on him. I think for our next point, I invented a word. You can have coronation, can't you? But I'm not sure whether you can have coronated, but never mind, it's there in black and white now. Pilate's sign proclaims Jesus as king in three languages. We've already, of course, had the crown of thorns placed on his head in that sort of mockery of him as a king. And maybe Pilate was mocking Jesus. Maybe it was Pilate's revenge on the Jewish leaders. You know, they've pushed me into crucifying this man. Well, I'm going to put that he's king of the Jews, because I'm mocking them as well in saying that their king is being crucified, even though they don't accept that. It's written in Aramaic, because Aramaic is the local language that the locals would have had as their first language. It's written in Latin, because Latin is the language of the government, the Roman language. It's written in Greek, because Greek was the language of trade and culture. Aren't you glad that you didn't live in first century Jerusalem, we would all have been multilinguists. Of course, the fact that Greek is the language of trade and culture is why the New Testament is written in Greek as the original language of the New Testament, rather than being Aramaic, the language that Jesus would have spoken, because it was the lingua franca of the Eastern Mediterranean, and so it was appropriate to write in Greek. But Jesus is proclaimed in these three languages, and it kind of says Jesus is king for everyone, not just for the Romans, not just for the merchants and people who would have traded in Greek, not just for the local people, but Jesus is king for everyone. Inadvertently, Pilate is proclaiming that wonderful message. What about the clothing? Generally, apparently, at this time, Jewish men would have had 5 items of clothing. Usually there were 4 soldiers in the crucifixion party. So, of course, there you have the problem. How do you divide 5 by 4? And this is why some items are shared and then they gamble for the 5th item because they don't want to spoil it. So the head covering, the outer cloak, the sash, and the sandals are distributed between the 4 soldiers. But the robe, which was actually an undergarment but was one piece, they didn't want to cut it up or tear it up, and so they gambled over it. But in so doing, they fulfill the scriptures. And that's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 18. Again, of course, in the picture of the crucifix that we had, art through the ages has tended to give a modesty covering for Jesus on the cross. But part of his humiliation, part of the humiliation for all criminals on the cross, was that they were naked. They didn't have any covering at all. All their clothes would have been the belongings of the crucifixion party. Despite what's going on, and you might think Jesus would be consumed by his own pain, by his own struggle and sufferings, but despite this, we see compassion, care for his mother, in verses 26 and 27. If we add in the other gospel accounts, we can see other aspects of compassion in the early words of Jesus from the cross. Remember the words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Remember the one of the thieves turned to faith in Jesus. Originally, they both mocked him. But one of the thieves turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me in your kingdom." And Jesus gave a word of assurance, "Truly today you'll be with me in paradise." How remarkable that in this moment, Jesus still had the awareness or the ability to be compassionate to those around him, to minister to their needs. And maybe it was those words, "Father, forgive them," that influenced one of the thieves, influenced the soldiers that were in the crucifixion party. Do you think it seems odd that Jesus, who has brothers, says to his mother, "Here's your son," and to John, "Here's your mother, look after her"? It's not quite as odd as it seems to us. First of all, John is actually a relative, probably a cousin of Jesus, a nephew of Mary. Jesus' brothers were not yet disciples. They, in Jesus' ministry, they struggled to believe that their brother was the Messiah. James, we know from later testimony, became a believer in Jesus after the resurrection when he saw the risen Jesus. But at this point, John's the only one there of the family for Jesus to entrust care of his mother to, because Jesus, as eldest son, had that responsibility to care for his mother. So he passes that on to John, the relative who is there at the scene. Then we go on to completion. In verse 28, John records for us Jesus thinking. Whether they had a conversation afterwards or whether it was John's reflection on it, knowing that all was now completed so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." There's further fulfillment of Scripture in this. You can look at Psalm 69:21 later. But this wine vinegar is there, and they give Jesus a drink of it. But then this completion is emphasized even further with what Jesus says, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. And I know I've said many times before, notice what it says there. It is finished. Not "I'm finished, I'm done for," but "it is finished." And Jesus is referring to the work that his Father has for him. His work on the cross, the work of salvation. It's finished, it's complete. The kind of word that would be used when a slave had fulfilled the task that the master gave him. "It is finished, I've done it." The kind of word that was sometimes used by merchants when the bill had been paid in full. "It's finished, the account is settled." And Jesus says, for all of us, "It is finished. My work is complete as I give up my spirit and die." Jesus' death so soon on the cross is unusual. Sometimes crucifixions could run into days, certainly into the second day, sometimes longer. But Jesus is dead within a few hours. And so, partly because of that, partly because the Jews don't want the bodies left on the crosses overnight, which for Jewish custom would be anathema. You can see that back from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21. They therefore wanted to make sure that these three people were dead. Legs of two of them were broken, which was a way to speed up death in crucifixion, because the position of crucifixion made it difficult to breathe. And in fact, they had to push up on legs in order to get air into the lungs. So if you broke the legs, they couldn't do that anymore, and therefore death was sped up. That's why they break the legs. But when it comes to Jesus, he's already dead, so they don't do that. Instead, they put the spear into his side just to make sure that what they think really is the case. Of course, it did say just a moment ago, he gave up his spirit. Jesus died quickly because he gave up his spirit. He didn't struggle against death. There was no need to. There was no purpose in struggling against death. And here again, beyond Jesus' control, further scriptures are fulfilled from Psalm 34 and from Zechariah 12, verse 10. John adds his own testimony again as he writes the gospel. We'll see it again for his purpose. He's writing these things, telling the truth. He testifies so that you also may believe. He's saying, "I'm an eyewitness. I've seen these things. And now I'm writing them down so that you who haven't seen it firsthand you can believe in Jesus as well. A trustworthy eyewitness. And that's the nature of his whole gospel, written to tell us what happened, and to tell us what happened so that we might believe in it. Now, my alliteration broke down as I couldn't think of a C word for burial. But then afterwards, I thought of courage because there's that example as well. Joseph and Nicodemus have previously been private disciples, hidden disciples, frightened to make their faith public. Remember, Nicodemus met Jesus in the night. Although he had later said a few words in Jesus' defence in the Sanhedrin. I think that's in John chapter 7. Normally, the criminals who were crucified would be thrown into a common grave. But here, Joseph is able to take the body and to bury Jesus in his own tomb. Isaiah chapter 53 looks forward to Jesus and says he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So yes, he died on the cross with the wicked. And with the rich, Joseph and Nicodemus were rich men. He was assigned a grave with the rich. And so what can we say in conclusion? The Passover lamb is slain. Let's look at those verses in Exodus that are put on the notes. So this is instructions being given for the Passover to Moses, for the people of Israel, as they're in slavery in Egypt. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21. Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the tops and sides of the door frames and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down." And then verse 46. "It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones." We've already thought about the fact that Jesus' timing is to die at Passover time. So he's drawing the link with Passover. Exodus says that hyssop should be used to paint the blood on the doorway. And hyssop was used to raise the sponge to Jesus' mouth. And Exodus says that the legs, the bones of the lamb are not to be broken. And remarkably, Jesus' bones are not broken, although the others are. Jesus is the Passover fulfilled. And just as in that original Passover, the blood of the lamb caused the judgment of God to pass over, so the blood of Jesus Christ, if applied to ourselves, means that God's judgment will pass over us, his judgment on our sin. Jesus, the Passover lamb, is slain. Jesus says, "It is finished." The work of salvation is finished at the cross. We don't need to add to it with our own efforts. We don't need to do just enough religious things, just enough good things in order to earn salvation, because Christ finished the work on the cross. All we need to do is to trust in that work of Christ, to trust in Christ, and by that we apply his death to our lives. And by that, God's judgment passes over us. Are you trusting this morning in the finished work of Jesus Christ? All your sins, the price paid for upon that cross. Full and free forgiveness for us through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Saviour. What a wonderful work of salvation. And of course we remember that now as we share communion together. We don't reenact the work of the cross, as is the case in some Catholic theology. They have the Mass and they're reenacting the sacrifice as they do it in Catholic churches. But we trust that it's once and for all that Jesus died, and we remember it through the symbols of his body and blood.